Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6. This is the word of the Lord. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Let's pray. Lord, we just sang the song, I need you. Lord, I need you every hour. I need you. And that would not be any time more true than it is right now. We need you at this hour. Lord, I need you to say anything that would be at all useful for your people. And we all need you, Lord, that we don't just hear, but we hear with faith. So I pray, Lord, that you would give us the gift of faith as we hear your word. I pray that my lips would say only what is true and helpful for the building up of your church. And we pray, Lord, that faith would work in love in our midst in new and glorious ways as a result. Amen. You may be seated. One of the things I've noticed as we've been walking through Galatians is how often the catechism question that our children are learning in Sunday school lines up with the topic of the sermon. And that is true this week. The question is this. Since we are redeemed by grace alone, through Christ alone, must we still do good works and obey God's word? The answer is yes. But I wonder if you've been asking that question as we've been walking through Galatians. It's a bit of a problem that might come up in our minds, right? If justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not by works of the law, where does obedience fit in, or does it? Does God care what we do? Or, more bluntly, does the gospel teach us that our lives don't matter? It's just so long as we say we believe something and live like the devil for 50 years, we're still going to go to heaven. It doesn't matter. Is that what it means? Or we might ask, if the lives we live, the works we do, the obedience that we demonstrate, does this even matter in the final judgment? The answer is that our acts of obedience do matter because they are the necessary proof or evidence of our faith. They are the necessary evidence of our faith. Not the optional evidence, the necessary evidence of our faith. So the Reformers, we celebrate Reformation Day just two or three days ago, so good to reference them. This is how they put it. They said, we're justified by faith alone, but the faith that justifies is never alone. Follow that? Justified by faith alone, but the faith that justifies is never alone. The true saving faith is the root of our justification or our acceptance before God, but the same faith that justifies also produces fruit on the branches of our lives. The fruit is not optional. If there's no fruit, there's no root. We will not be saved on the final day if our faith hasn't produced anything in our lives. Not because the fruit saves us, but because it shows that there was no root. James calls it a dead faith. Can't save. So Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, this verse that we're looking at this morning, it's a bit of a hinge. It's a hinge between the clear biblical teaching that we are justified or accepted by God, not on the basis of works, but by faith in Christ alone, and the clear biblical teaching that the faith that saves us will produce real, demonstrated acts of sacrificial love in our lives. Those things are both true. Galatians 5 is the hinge. And so we're going to break this up into two main sections this morning. First section is eight observations from the verse that help us understand what Paul means when he says that what counts is faith working in love. The second section, we're going to look at two ways that answer the question how faith works through love. How does it work? So first, eight observations that help us understand what Paul means when he says For in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Eight things. They're not long observations. Don't worry. First observation. Circumcision counts for nothing. This is not new if you've been with us. Paul uses circumcision here as a summary for the works of the law, right? For obedience to the law as a means of being justified. And when he says it doesn't count for anything, he means it doesn't help us to be justified. These aren't, our works of the law are not our foundation of our acceptance before God. We know this from a few verses earlier in verse 4. Paul says, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You're fallen from grace. So that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about justification, being accepted by God, being declared righteous. That doesn't come through the works of the law. So what he's saying to us is external works of righteousness or being connected to the family of Abraham genetically or observing superficial religious traditions do not cause us to be accepted by God. They don't overcome the curse of the law. Right? They don't attribute righteousness to us. So for us, being born in a Christian home, or being baptized, or taking the Lord's Supper, if those things do not come as part of personal saving faith, they don't count for anything. They don't achieve salvation. That's observation one. Observation number two, uncircumcision also doesn't count for anything. If you imagine the Galatian church here, they hear Paul's words and say, okay, we're gonna reject circumcision as a way of being justified. That's good. But they might say, so we're saved because we're not circumcised. The Jews, they're lost. They can't be saved. But we're saved as Gentiles because we haven't fallen into that. Say, I'm saved because I don't believe in justification by works. But believing that justification doesn't come by works, don't save you either, right? Faith in Christ saves you. But we can still be tempted to find our salvation in the fact that we're not legalistic. Today that's often called being authentic. It's a big buzzword in the Christian church today. The so-called authentic person is quite open about their lawlessness, and they don't even really mind that much, and this is just who I am. But the gospel isn't a call to be authentic to yourself. It's a call to repent and to deny yourself and follow Christ. It's observation two. Uncircumcision doesn't count for anything. Observation three, a little bit different. The observation here is that when Paul uses the word love at the end of this verse, he is speaking about our love for other people, especially for believers. It's going to be important to know that as we move forward. We know that because here in verse 6, Paul says the only thing that counts is faith working through love. Then we have verses 7 to 12, which is a little bit of a parenthesis almost. He's continuing something he had started already. He's finishing it up. But then in verse 13, he carries on his call to love. He says, for you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So by love here, Paul refers to serving one another, loving your neighbor as yourself. And for Paul, to love your neighbor, to serve one another, is the fulfillment of the law. It's really important that we grasp this. So when he says faith working through love, he's also saying faith working through the true obedience of the law. He hasn't given up on the law. Love fulfills the law. And so I don't take love here to mean God's love for us or our love for God, although those things are really important in the gospel, of course, but our love for others, especially for the people of God, the church, through love, serve one another. That was observation three. Observation four. Only faith counts for anything. Remember what counts means, right? It justifies. Only faith justifies us before God, not circumcision nor uncircumcision. But we might be tempted from this verse to say, love justifies us before God. We might be tempted to say that, right? What really makes us right with God is love. Is that what Paul says? He actually doesn't. You might wonder why you teach grammar and sentence structure to your children at home. The reason is so that they can understand the gospel rightly in the Bible. It's not mainly so they can get a good job. That might be part of it. It's mainly so they get the gospel right. So the phrase faith working through love, faith is the subject. Working through love is describing the faith. We need to see that. Faith is the only thing that connects us to the saving righteousness of Jesus Christ, because faith is a resting on Jesus for our salvation. It's a dependence on Him. It's not a work that earns salvation. We're not saved because our faith is good enough, but because our faith trusts in the one who is good enough. It's quite different. Faith is also to see in the cross a beautiful treasure that we would have more than anything. If we rest on the gospel, we love the gospel. We treasure it more than anything. That's what faith is. We're going to look at that a bit more later. It's going to become important. But for now, justification is by faith alone. Number five. The faith that justifies is a working faith. It's a working faith. Paul says it works. Some translations you might have say faith expresses itself in love. The word here is you don't care what the word is, but it's energeo, the word energy comes out of that word, right? Faith energizes love, says Paul. Faith is effective through love. Faith produces love. Faith does something, right? It changes something. Faith is like the sap in the vine that produces the fruit on the branch. If there's sap going to the branch, there's apple comes out. I think that's how it works. The apple doesn't create itself on the branch just from nothing, right? You don't glue the apple on there. The sap flows from the vine and produces the fruit. That's faith. That's that power that produces the fruit. It does something. There's a common belief in our day. I think it comes out of the Enlightenment or something like that. But it's a belief that you can believe something in your head and in your heart. You can be fully convinced of it and live in a completely opposite direction of what you believe. There's this idea. And it's that idea that allows our politicians to say, oh, I'm pro-life by conviction, but I'm not going to do anything pro-life in action. That's not real, right? Conviction works. It does something. It's also the same attitude that can lead us to sing, I have no longings for another, I'm satisfied in you alone. And we sing that, and then later in the week we lust after something in the world, and it doesn't bother us necessarily, because we have that difference. Here I'm convinced, but in my life it's different. But that's not faith in the Bible. True faith works. It does something. It produces something. It affects something. It'll always provide evidence. Now, some of us are bent towards introspection and critically. We look at our lives, and when we hear, your faith must produce a fruit, we get discouraged and we maybe even despair, because we tend to see the sin in us. And we say, well, I must not have any faith because I'm not as holy as I'd like to be. So I'm going to give you two responses if that's you. The first is true faith will produce a true work in your heart, but it won't be perfected in this world. It won't be perfected in this world, but it will be true. So Paul wrote to the Corinthians, which were, that church is a mess, right? They're suing each other. He says, your Lord's Supper, it would be better if you didn't even do it. That's how bad it is. But he said, there's signs of grace at work in you, Corinthian church. That's precious, isn't it? There's true fruit in the church of Corinth, even though it wasn't perfect fruit. So that's the first thing we want to say. The second thing is, this is why we need a church. A lot of us have a hard time seeing the fruit of grace in our own lives. You just can't see it, usually. That's why we have one another, to tell us where the fruit is. So never underestimate the power of you saying to someone, like, hey, brother, You know, I noticed you're really patient with your kids. I think that's the grace of God at work in you. That is so powerful to help people understand that God's at work in their lives. And Paul always did that, right? He always told the church, here's where grace is at work in you. So do that with one another. Super encouraging. It doesn't build them up in pride. It doesn't inflate them because you're saying God did it. But it is encouraging. So that's observation 5. Saving faith works. Now, building on that, observation 6. The faith that saves works specifically through love. Through love. There's other kinds of faith that don't work through love. Some kinds of faith produce pride, or they produce quarreling, or they produce activism, but they don't produce love. Saving faith produces love. Remember 1 Corinthians 13, verse 2? Paul says, if I have faith that can move mountains, mountain-moving faith, but I don't have love, I am nothing. Doesn't matter. Doesn't count for anything. That's not true faith. Faith must work in love if it is to be a saving faith. Faith is the power that produces the kind of love that's pleasing to the Lord. Interesting passage in Colossians 1, verses 3 to 5. I'll just read it for you. Paul says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. You see his argument? He says, you have love for the saints, Colossian church, because of your hope in heaven. Right? Faith in the heavenly reward is coming, caused them to love one another. That's how faith produced the love. And we're going to look at how in a little bit. But true saving faith works through love. What number was I on? 6. Number 7. Any so-called love that isn't produced by faith is not a love that is pleasing to the Lord. Any so-called love that's not produced by faith isn't a love that's pleasing to the Lord. So when we hear Paul commends us, or what commends us to God is faith that works through love, we might be tempted to say, well, I need to add some love to my faith by my works to make sure that I have faith and works. That's a false doctrine. Faith and works. It's faith that works. And so in order to keep us from that, we might be helped to understand that any attempt to love others outside of a foundation of faith in Christ isn't pleasing to the Lord. I'm going to show you 2 verses. Romans 14, 23. Paul says, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Does not kill legalism like no other verse. Whatever doesn't come out of faith is a sin. So what Paul says is, if an atheist builds a children's hospital, it's a sin. So how could that be? It's better that there's a children's hospital than if the atheist is attacking children. We would agree there. But the act done without reference to God is still a sinful act. It doesn't commend one to the Lord. You can build a hospital for children as an act of rebellion against God. If you do it in pride, you're doing it in rebellion. We see this also in Hebrews 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For anyone who would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So if we live in such a way that denies the reality of God or denies the truth that God rewards those who seek him, we can't please the Lord. We can't do it. It doesn't matter how many good things you do. If it's not out of faith, it's not pleasing to the Lord. Observation 8. Without a faith that works through love, we will not be saved. We will not be saved. Paul says the only thing that counts, the only thing that justifies, is a kind of faith that works through love. Or remember, we looked at 1 Corinthians 13. If I have faith but not love, I am nothing. Nothing. Or James, we won't read these verses, but James 2:14 to 26. James says a faith that doesn't work in love is dead and it's useless and it cannot save. Or 1 John 4:20, if anyone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So, no love for brother, it doesn't show itself in love. No faith, no saving faith. Or in Galatians, just a few verses down, verses 19 to 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Now he's going to list works that aren't love, right? Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. That's not love. He says, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is, firstly, love. If our lives are marked consistently, only maybe by works of the flesh, we will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is what the Word of God says. If our lives are marked by love, we have the Holy Spirit. We're saved. A brother recently told me, he says, if I'm going to believe someone's saved, I have to see a difference in how they relate with those who they live with. That is absolutely true. That is a biblical thing. If love doesn't produce at least some fruit of love, if faith doesn't produce some fruit of love, it's not a saving faith. Now that's the end of section one. We saw 8 observations from the text. We saw faith produces love. True faith will be accompanied by fruit. I think we understand this instinctively. If someone says, comes to church and says, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, but we know at home they're abusing their wife, they're abusing their kids, they're cheating in business, nothing in their life says that they love Christ. We say, I just don't think he has saving faith. I don't think he's saved. And that's a biblical instinct. Because Jesus said, you will know them by their fruits. Matthew 7:20. So we know this is true. We know that faith that saves is also faith that works in love. But now we want to ask the question, why is that true? Why is it always true that true faith will produce a fruit? Right? It might be small at times, a little apple, but it's going to bear fruit. How does the sap of faith push fruits out onto the life of your tree or the tree of your life? How does this work? I like thinking about those things. And so I want to look at 2 main ways this morning how faith produces love. Really practically, how does this work? The first one is maybe harder to follow, but I hope that you'll try with me. That is, faith works in love because of what faith is, and that it changes our affection. I'm going to explain that. There's 2 pieces here. The first piece is that saving faith is to look at Christ crucified in the gospel and see there glory and light and beauty. That's the first piece we need to understand what saving faith is. It's seeing glory and light and beauty. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So that's faith. Before faith, unbelievers look at the cross and they see darkness, not light. They see foolishness, not beauty. But in the new birth, God changes our hearts. He shines light into our hearts, as is worded here. And now we see Christ in the gospel as glorious. Right? That's what faith is. If you don't see the cross as glorious, you're not a Christian. And the central beauty of the glory of Christ is the beauty of the love displayed in the cross of Christ. Okay, the central beauty of the gospel is Christ's love displayed on the cross. The death of Christ in the place of sinners is the central glory of Christ and also the definition of love, isn't it? Ephesians 5, verse 2. Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. You want to know love? You look at the cross. Christ died for sinners. That's what love is. It's the greatest demonstration of love. And so to rejoice in the beauty of Christ and to rejoice in love is not two different things. It's the same thing. Because Christ is love. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. John 15, 13. So faith is a seeing and delighting in Christ, who is the perfect demonstration of divine love. First part of this piece, why faith produces love, is that faith is a delighting in love as it is a delighting in Christ. Hope you're following that so far. The second piece is now that we become what we behold. We become what we behold. When the greatest joy and treasure of our hearts is Christ crucified, and that great act of love, we want to become like that. Right? If what we delight in most is Christ's act of love, we say, I want to be like that too, because that's what's beautiful to me. I want to become beautiful like that. So to the extent that we are thrilled with the love of Christ is to the extent to which we ourselves will reflect the love of Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18. There is a verse for this. Paul says, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. In other words, we become what we behold. Behold means to look at something and rejoice in it and enjoy it. We become what we behold, what we worship. We become what we love. Those who love the world become like the world, don't they? If what you love most is pop culture, you're going to just become like that. If you love Christ, you'll become like Christ. Become what you love. So think about the cross of Christ. The eternal Son of God left his throne in heaven and humbled himself, taking the form of a servant. And more than that, he humbled himself to death, even death on the cross. Jesus was always deserving of the worship of every man and woman and child in glory. And yet he took on himself humility. And he took on himself the punishment of our sin. He didn't deserve that. He deserved worship, not a cross. He became sin for us. Right? Christ loved me and gave himself for me. And it's impossible to think deeply upon that and to rejoice in it with your heart and to delight in Christ above all everything and yet at the same time not want to become like him. You can't do it. It's not possible. If you love Christ in the cross, you're going to want to say, I want to give up my life for others too. And that's what love is, isn't it? Christians are radical lovers of people because what they love most is the radical love of Christ. And they want to share in it. We behold him, we become like him. So that's the first way that faith produces love in us. Faith is a new affection for the glory of Christ, for the beauty of the love of Christ, and we want to become like him. Now, if I've lost you on that, that's okay. It still works for you, even if you don't understand it. That's okay. The application is if you want to become a loving person increasingly, spend time meditating on the glory of Christ. That's how you do it. That's how you do it. Consider the beauty of the sacrifice of Christ for you, and you will become like that. Because Paul says, faith works through love. So you increase your faith, increase your love for Christ, your trust in him, you will become more loving. The second way faith produces love is because of what faith does. Namely, it trusts the promises of God, and the promises of God overcome obstacles to love. So, you're a Christian, you love Christ and the gospel, and so you want to love other people, especially other Christians, but everybody. And there's obstacles there, aren't there? Even if you want to do it, there's an obstacle that prevents you from loving the way you want to love. And you know that. It could be greed. It could be fear. It could be pride or guilt or whatever. Selfishness, whatever we want to call it. There's these obstacles. But faith in the promises of God overcomes obstacles to love. There's a whole book on that called Future Grace by John Piper. You should read it. But I want to give you just one example that works for me. So imagine a brother and a sister, the church has some kind of financial need. I won't give you a dollar amount. Think of something in your head that you say, that would cost me something. So not $2. Something that would hurt. You say, there's going to be an obstacle. I don't want to do it. Whatever it is for you. What is the obstacle in your heart that keeps you from giving money to that brother or sister who has a real need? For me, I think it's fear, mostly, or anxiety. It's the same as fear. It's anxiety. If I give this away, I won't have enough for me and my family. I'll be short, or I won't be able to spend this money on what I had planned to spend the money on. That's my obstacle, I think, fear. And often we hit the obstacle and so we just don't do it, right? I won't have enough, so I won't give. But faith has to overcome obstacles. And I say has to because of 1 John 3:17, which is a really hard verse. He says, if anyone has the world's goods, so you have enough, and you see a brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? That's a fearful verse. If we see a brother in need, and we have what that brother needs, we have the worldly goods, but we close our heart, how does the love of God live in us? So, how does faith in God's promises overcome my obstacle of fear so that I don't close my heart to my brother or my sister? What are some promises? I'll do a few for you. We could be here all day looking at promises that overcome our fear of giving. Let's look at three. Hebrews 13:5. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. How do you do that? Four, here's your reason. He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So one of the obstacles to giving is a love of money, right? I trust that if I have enough money, I'll be okay. I can rely on myself. I've got the cash flow. The promise that overcomes this obstacle, God says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. So you don't have to trust in your money. The Lord will take care of you. That's a promise. I will never leave you nor forsake you. You can't give so much that God will forget that He is supposed to be taking care of you. It's a promise. Matthew 6:33. You know this one. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all the things will be added to you. All these things. Things like food and clothing. So God knows what we need, and our pursuit of kingdom living through generous acts of love will not prevent Him from giving us what we need. It's a precious promise. He'll take care of us. Luke 12:33. Sell your possessions, give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. So, you say, moth and rust are going to destroy my possessions, so I'm going to give them to someone who needs them because I'm going to get heaven. That's a promise, and that's supposed to work in us to make us loving. Right, the promise of heaven tomorrow opens my wallet today. I don't need this money. I got heaven coming. Doesn't matter. And that's how faith works, practically. You take the promises, you believe them by faith, and that faith is the power to overcome the obstacles to our love. That's how God designed it to work. That's why He gives us promises. And our acts of love become works of faith, don't they? So we can't even take the credit for them. because I'm generous because God's been generous to me. Can't take credit for that. And to the extent that we believe the blood-bought promises of Jesus is the extent to which our obstacles to love will be removed, and we will love our brothers and sisters as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. To the extent that we believe those promises is the extent to which we will love others. How did Christ do it? You ever think about that? The greatest act of love in human history? How did he do it? What was the mechanism in his soul that drove him to die on a cross? The answer is faith. Faith. Hebrews 12, verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Christ was assigned the greatest act of love in human history. He not only endured whips and the crown of thorns and beatings and crucifixion, as hard as that is, he also had to bear the wrath of God for the sins of millions or billions of sinners on the cross. There's never been such an act of love before or after. How did he do it? He did it by faith in the promise of God, didn't he? He says he did it for the joy that was set before him. That's how he did it. So what kind of joy was set before him? Being resurrected from the dead, being ascended into heaven to live at the Father's right hand, to live for all eternity in the approving favor of the Father, having all things in heaven and on earth given over to his hands, and receiving as his inheritance the great assembly of the church, the saints. This is the joy set before him. And the Father had promised it to him, and it was that faith in the promise of God that made him do it. On the cross, faith worked through love. Amazing. And that's the same way faith works through love for us. And it's this great act of love, of course, that we commemorate when we celebrate this Lord's table this morning. It's a great act of love. We remember it was the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus that rescued us from our sin. And so in the Lord's Supper, we gaze upon the beauty of Jesus Christ afresh. We receive it afresh. We marvel at his great love that moved him to die for wretched sinners like you and me. And as we gaze upon Christ, we grow in love. We want to be like that. If faith works through love, then the pathway to loving more deeply and more sacrificially is not to look inwardly to try to produce more love in ourselves, but to look outward at Jesus Christ, to grow in our faith of Jesus Christ. The fight for love is a fight for faith, ultimately. And drinking and eating this meal is how we fight for faith, isn't it? It's one of the means that we do this, that we grow our faith as we gaze upon the beauty of Christ revealed in his death and resurrection for sinners. So if you're here this morning and you don't see Christ crucified as a beauty beyond all the other beauties, this meal isn't for you this morning. If that's you, I would urge you to deal honestly with your own heart. Because unless you see Christ crucified as your greatest object of affection, which is saving faith, you will not be saved on the final day of judgment. That's what the Bible says. You will die in your sins and spend eternity under the wrath of God. But Christ offers himself to you today. Right now, as I'm preaching the gospel to you, he's offering himself to you to receive him if you haven't. Repent and believe the gospel. But if Christ is your greatest treasure this morning, if you rest on him alone in life and death, and if you've been baptized as a sign of your union with Christ and the church, we invite you to share the meal. Because this is Christ's body broken for you and Christ's blood shed for you. This is Christ's love revealed for you, isn't it? Drink deeply of the love of Christ as we share this meal together. And as Christ becomes a greater joy to us, our love will increase with it. Let's pray.